Well, if you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to study verses 1 through 8 this morning. And remember, we are now studying what we called last week the love chapters of 1 Corinthians. The whole Bible is a book of love. 1 Corinthians 13 has gotten a lot of the credit as the love chapter, but we're seeing the love chapters in very specific ways over these next months. We're going to really be blessed by them. In other words, from chapter 5, if you're visiting with us, from chapter 5 to chapter 16, we're going to learn about how living a gospel-centered life actually empowers us to love one another for the glory of God in every conflict that we face and every crisis that we face. The gospel is the center of it all. So it's just remembering, you know, when we stray from the gospel, we find conflicts arise even worse than they would otherwise. We find that we don't deal with crisis very well. But when we're focused and established on the gospel, preaching the gospel to ourselves, hearing the gospel Sunday after Sunday from the pulpit, it empowers our love for one another for the glory of God. Last Sunday, we learned how we're to pursue the purity of the local church. So if you didn't hear that, last week we learned about pursuing the purity of the local church by confronting unrepentant sin. So remember, in justification, God has declared us righteous, and then with that righteous standing in the Lord, God calls us to live righteously and to learn to live righteously. So we're pursuing purity not in hopes of being pure enough to be saved, but because we have been saved, we want to live pure. We want to live pure lives. And so we talked about how to pursue purity in our local church last week. This morning, we're going to learn how we're to pursue peace. That's just as important, isn't it? We're supposed to pursue peace in the local church through forgiveness and through reconciliation. In a fallen world, we will regularly have the opportunity to work through conflicts. In marriage, right? I mean, just constant. How about in our local churches? Yeah, there's conflict in our local churches. Even the smallest churches experience conflict. So now I'm going to tell you a silly but meaningful story. Okay? It's an old story. It's silly, but it has a point. A guy was stranded on a desert island. If you've heard this, don't say anything. I want to tell it again myself. I want to hear it again myself. So there's this guy, and people come. They rescue him. They find the guy that is alone on the desert island, and he's all by himself. And they notice they're talking to him, and they're kind of seeing how he's lived, and they notice that there's three huts that he has. And they said, "I thought are you alone here?" And the guy said, "Yeah, I'm alone here." "Well, what are these three huts?" And the guy said, "Well, the first hut, this hut is my house. This is how I live. This is my house. Okay, and the second hut is my church. Okay, well, what's the third hut?" "Well, that's the church I used to go to." I know, it's so silly. But don't we even have conflicts within ourselves? Let alone, in fact, isn't that really what Scripture in the book of James teaches us? What's the source of quarrels among you out here? Isn't it the conflicts? Isn't it the passions that wage war in here? So we're going to talk about that this morning and about God's plan to us for us to pursue peace in these conflicts rather than to run away or to harden our hearts. This has been an important week of study for me because I've learned some things, some assumptions that I've made about being a forgiver, and I'm really discovering that I've made some inroads by God's grace and forgiveness, but wow, I have much room to grow as a forgiver, and maybe you do too, and I hope it could serve your heart and soul this morning. So he's not going to, I want you to notice as we read, I like to point out a couple things when we read. Notice he's not teaching them something new. And the way you can tell that, remember, Paul planted the church. The way you can tell that when you're reading and that he's reminding them of what they already knew but were not living out, remember, reminding is good teaching. So parents, when you get exasperated, like, haven't I told you that 72,000 times? Stop. Instead of despairing, you got to go, 72,001. That's a victory. That's good teaching. That's just good teaching. And that's what Paul does again and again. Jesus does again and again. Moses does again and again. God does again and again in the study of his word. The way you can see that in here is notice there is this phrase, do you not know? Do you not know? It's that reminder. Let's go back to the gospel. Do you not know? Let's go back to the gospel. So let's read God's powerful, heart-transforming, soul-saving, authoritative, inerrant, divinely inspired, sufficient word. Sufficient to reconcile people to one another through Jesus Christ. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be there is really no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? I'm going to say that a couple times. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather suffer wrong? That's shorthand for the gospel. That should take our hearts to the gospel. Because of what he suffered to make us right. Why not rather be defrauded? And then verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for never giving up on us. We thank you for the grace that saved us. We thank you for the grace that has sanctified us and brought us this far. But Lord, I just want to speak on behalf of our church family. Keep going. Lead on, oh Lord. We want to follow. We would like, Lord, you know what would be so cool is if you could change us more in the next season of our Christian walk, in the latter part of our Christian walk, in terms of sanctification, than we've been sanctified in the early part. Oh God, we would love for our children to grow up watching parents who are ever transforming, Lord, ever growing in their faith, so that we could be the model that they could have to know what it is to follow a good God who saves and sanctifies and one day glorifies. So we need you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to pursue purity in our church, helping each other grow in godliness. And this morning, help us learn the lesson well. Help us to pursue peace through forgiveness and reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know what this concept of Christians taking each other to court sounds like to you. Maybe a little bit far-fetched. Hopefully it doesn't happen that much. I don't remember it happening in the recent past. You know, I felt the same way. I did feel the same way about 37 years ago when I first entered full-time vocational ministry. I was an associate pastor. I had so looked forward to that day. I was like a little puppy, a pastor puppy, a puppy pastor. I don't know what you would call me, but I was like a little puppy on the back of your car with the springy neck. And you know, it's that puppy that just bounces his head. I felt that, oh, I get to love people. I get to serve people. I get to pray for people. This is awesome. I had an office. And I went into my office and they put a name on my desk. Pastor Billy Rays. Pastor Billy Rays. I called my dad. Dad, I'm Pastor Billy Rays. I mean, it was just an amazing day. It was an amazing day. And then I got called into the senior pastor's office. And he just looks at me like death in the face. And he says, sit down. And I'm going, I'm already getting corrected. What did I do wrong? I was just wanting to be happy in Jesus, right? And true story, this is what he tells me. We're being sued for $7 million. Another pastor was suing several leaders in our church for slandering him in a situation where he was being confronted in a Matthew 18 process. Being confronted for ongoing immorality. Instead of repenting, instead of asking for help, he brought the brothers to court. And then he says this, and it's likely you will be followed by private detectives. My first day as a pastor. Be followed by private detectives who will be trying to dig up dirt on our pastoral team. And besides that, welcome to the ministry. Thanks a lot. Not how I envisioned the first day. You know, of all the things that were wrong with that situation, perhaps the worst was that the dirty laundry of the church was being brought before the eyes of the watching world. And there was no way right then that they could tell we were Christians by our love for one another. Tragedy. That's a tragedy. Our text this morning really guides us as to how the gospel of Christ and Him crucified teaches us how to respond when we suffer a wrong. How should we respond? And that's why the title of the sermon this morning is The Right Way to Be Wronged. And I hope this really has application for marriage. I hope this has application just in parenting. Certainly hope this has application in our relationships with one another, in our church family. The right way to be wronged. So the main point is this. Because Christ suffered the greatest wrong to forgive our sins, we can suffer great wrongs by forgiving one another so that the world will know we are Christians by our love. Let's see if you see that in the text this morning as well. First point this morning is remember the world is watching your sinful selfishness. The world is watching. The world is always watching. So we're moving this morning from learning about a church that does nothing about unrepentant sin. let's don't do anything about unrepentant sin in the church. As long as it doesn't get too close to us, as long as it doesn't interfere with our prosperity and our happiness and our reigning as kings and being wise and rich and all of these things. But boy, in the blink of an eye, more than willing to take the wrongs they suffer from fellow Christians to the public courts. And it was typically for this, guys. It was typically to get rich quick. It was to get revenge. Or it was to get a reputation as superior, as being better than thou, being holier than thou, being just better, just in general. I don't even know holier would be the right word to say. Just being better. I'm just better than you. So that's what's happening. So what Paul starts with saying in 1 Corinthians 6, let's why don't we start with what Paul's not saying about this court issue? Because I think this is super important in the times we're living in. He is not saying that matters of criminal law ought to be kept quiet and handled internally by the church. Churches have made mistakes about that. That they become so disconnected from culture that they're even taking upon themselves hiding or handling criminal law breaking within the church. Paul's not talking about that. That's not what he's talking about. If there is assault, physical abuse of a spouse or the elderly, sexual abuse of a child, or other such criminal matters, we're quick to call the cops. We're quick. We will do that. And why? Because Romans 13 says to do that. Look at your notes. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. So when you think of Neil Truax and Jake Owens and Stephen Truax, three MPD guys in our church, thank God for them. Pray for them. Yeah, amen. And if you want to throw in there, we have a son in law enforcement now too, so if you'll keep him in prayer as well. For he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Of that nature, sins of that nature should be kept out of the courts of law. Hang on. This is an editorial problem in my notes. Finish with God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's Romans 13, 1 through 4. In fact, you see it in Acts 18. Paul himself was ready to appeal to the courts to invoke his legal rights as a Roman citizen for the sake of the gospel. So it's not avoidance of courts. We thank God for courts and for criminal justice and all of those things. But this is more civil stuff. This is about borrowing and not getting back. This is about contracts that have been negotiated or maybe broken. The contracts have been broken. So it's typically monetary kind of things that are in view here. But their offenses, none the same. They're being taken personally, and they're being viewed as a way to get rich quick. It sounds very familiar to what we're going through now. You know, the litigation in our country is rampant. I read one guy that said, the new motto of the United States should be this: I'll see you in court. That's our new motto. I'll see you in court. Well, that was a lot like what was happening there. But in this case, church members were forgetting their calling as Christians to forgive each other, to love each other, and to practice patience with each other when they were sinned against, and instead were using the courts for selfish gain, regardless of how it hurt anyone else, and regardless of how it damaged their gospel witness to the world. And they weren't looking to the church. God has given the church family as this wonderful place to help resolve conflict and disputes. It's a great ministry called Peacemakers Ministries. And if you're ever wanting to get more equipped in terms of being a peacemaker in the name of Christ and to be like Christ, that's a great resource. Well, verse 1, he says, when one of you has a grievance against each other, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So several things. And I'm just looking at different historical, you know, writers and scholars. So here's what they said about how public the issue of bringing your grievances to public court was. The courtroom was in the public square or the marketplace. In Athens, and probably in Corinth, because they weren't far from each other, it was probably very similar. A legal dispute was brought first before three private arbitrators. If not satisfied by their decision, there's always that appeal, they can be taken then to a court known as the 40. So get ready. Watch how public this gets. The 40 picked a public arbitrator. That public arbitrator had to be a citizen in his 60th year to hear the case. And the 40 were witnesses of it. If it still wasn't settled, it went to a jury court, which consisted of 201 citizens. And if the case involved less than a certain amount of money, that would be less than $1,000. If it was more than our total of 1,000, it would be 401 citizens to hear the case. Some juries, history says some juries were as large as 6,000 citizens, all had to be over 30 years of age. It's plain to see that in a Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer. I mean, or a judge, or sat on a tribune. I mean, there was just this litigation all the time, all litigation all the time, all self-preservation all the time, all self-protection all the time, all get what you can all the time. So you see why we say that they were going before the watching world. This wasn't just some little petty court. This was a public thing. This was the Corinthians version of going viral with the stuff that was going on in their courtrooms. And for us, I think there's something that strikes closer to home here. Because I get concerned about that. I get concerned about our public witness. But you know where I first start? I first start not just that the world is watching us, our children are watching us. Right there, I just say that. That's the world to me. Our children are watching us. And these people are professing Christians. Wow. They will see that where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also, won't they? That's what happens when conflict comes out. Our kids see where what we treasure and what our hearts, why our hearts get so passionate. Think about places you get passionate about in your life, whatever it would be. I'm not going to name anything. Whatever you get passionate about, follow the trail back, because there you're going to find what you treasure. You're passionate about what you treasure. Your kids learn so much about your heart and your treasure by the passion they see that you have in your life. Well, when Paul says that they would dare go before the unrighteous ones, let's make sure we understand. He's not being self-righteous. He's not being critical. He's not being cynical. He doesn't mean that there was systemic evil in the court system. Not doing that at all. He's saying that the Corinthian court system would not operate from a Christian worldview. They're not going to be concerned about reconciliation. They're not going to be concerned about appropriate restitution. They're not going to be concerned about forgiveness and justice. I'm not going to be concerned about that. They're not going to have a Christian world view. Here's how one writer described their passion to take their offenses to court. So in deciding to sue, it was calculated not on justice. It was calculated, the cost was calculated on the chances of winning, not on the basis of the merits of the case, but on the defendant's social status and powerful connections. People in the ancient world, that's happening every day. You'll see a headline about that in our culture. Every day, whether true accusations or false accusations, it's like, who is the richest that we can go after? People in the ancient world, they contended for honor, they contended for riches, they contended for revenge in the law courts. And you would get honor publicly, because remember how public this was. You would be applauded. This would be like a victory crown. You would be honored by beating down your rival. The pursuit of litigation often had little to do with the pursuit of justice. So they weren't interested in justice. They weren't interested in reconciliation. Only in personal advancement in society. Not advancement in godliness. I mean, guys, think about it. This is the way that many places this hit me so hard. When I come up against issues of being offended or wronged or those kind of things, I don't know that one of my first thoughts is, okay, God, how do I pursue godliness in this? I think one of my first thoughts is, how do I pursue being right? How do I pursue winning the argument? How do I pursue defending my reputation? They were only concerned, just like an unbeliever would be concerned, about their advancement in society at the expense of others who threatened to stand in their way. And whether they were believers or not, it made no difference to them. I don't care if you're a believer. I don't care. I want my money. In verse 2, Paul calls their cases trivial, and that they were demonstrating the same self-centered selfishness, self-centered pride and selfishness that they had before Christians. So what makes you different? I thought you were a Christian. Not seeing a whole lot of difference between the way you're handling your conflicts and the way an unbeliever would handle their conflicts. So Paul takes us to a next juncture of this. So remember, so not only remember that a watching world is seeing our self-centered selfishness, but remember your identity and remember your eternity. That's in verses 2 and 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Let's start with identity. Do you notice he called them saints? You're saints. It's a huge word. The biblical meaning of it is it's that in our salvation, we have been set apart by God. I want you to think about this with your life. When you got saved, God set you apart for himself for sacred service. So it you don't have to be a pastor or a missionary for that. You have to be, that's dads, moms, marriage, plumbing, electricity, teaching, coaching. Every bit of it still needs to be rooted and grounded in, I've been set apart for sacred service. That's my identity now. We've been declared holy in the righteousness of Christ, and we're new creations with the power now to live holy lives of sacrifice and forgiveness and love. So there's an identity statement there. Did you also notice as we were reading this, in verses 5, 6, and 8, the word brother was used 4 times in 3 verses. Repetition is so important there. Christ paid the highest price so that together we could have God as our common Father, right? And I don't know how often we think about this. Christ paid the highest price. He shed his blood so that I could have the privilege of you being my brothers and sisters. He paid the highest price to give me you as a family. That's supposed to thrill us. That's supposed to cause us to rejoice. And I don't know that it's always having that effect on us. He paid the highest price to let me not be alone. One with him in Christ and one with you in Christ. And like in a family of feuding brothers and sisters, they take their conflict to the Father. Lots of memories of that with our boys. Usually they would tell Josh, the youngest one, to come. It's like he was their lawyer or something, you know. Then maybe we'd be softer on them because Josh is apologizing for them or trying to get something across for them. He was cute, I gotta say. He's still cute, although he probably wouldn't want me to call him that, but. So the Father, they go to the Father to see how this conflict should be resolved. Well, here's what our Father did. Our Father would point us to how he reconciled us to him through loving us so much that he crushed and crucified his Son. So that we would never perish and have new life, eternal life. And now can you just hear the Father saying, so go and do what I do. Live like I live. Forgive like I forgave you. That's what it means to have him be the mediator, the arbitrator. He'll always point us to the cross. He's always going to point us to the cross. Now the eternity part of this is a little tougher. There's hints of Matthew 19 here where Jesus told his disciples that they would sit on thrones with him, judging Israel in the new heavens and the new earth, or in Revelation reminding us that we're going to reign with him. It says that we're going to judge the world. Well, we will be by God's side. So judge could also be interpreted as reign, translated as reign. So we're going to be by God's side in glory, and we're going to be giving our amen. Not that Matt is like wimpy, you know, I mean, he's the one doing all these mighty works, but we're going to be right there with him, and we'll be giving him our amen because we're recognizing the greatness and glory of what he's doing. And in the words of C.S. Lewis, don't you love this phrase? And before our very eyes, we're going to be watching everything sad becoming untrue. Every bit of sin and evil will be righteously punished and destroyed. And God's people will not only be vindicated for following Jesus and their sufferings, but also rewarded with a joyful and wholehearted, sound-minded, purposeful eternity in the presence of our perfect love of Jesus Christ. And we're going to judge angels. What is that about? I don't know. I can't say that I know for sure, but there's some things that I think we could be pointed to. We're going to be by God's side and give our amen to the eternal sentence of the punishment of fallen angels. We're going to see God bring ultimate justice and eternal justice to Satan and the demons in the lake of fire as they're sentenced there. And we're going to partner with and supervise angels, because apparently it's going to shift. You know, we've been made a little lower than the angels. Apparently they're, that we will be supervising them, so to speak, in eternity, because there's work to do. Do you realize? Do you realize there's going to be work to do in heaven? And it's going to be like the work before sin. Not painful or yet, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. And you know what it's going to be doing? It's work that in every part of it, it's because we're going to be, listen, just because we get to heaven doesn't suddenly we know all things like God knows all things. No, we're still created beings who now will live forever, continually for the rest of eternity, learning more and more about our God. And so as we're learning more and more about our God, we're wanting to do work that reflects him. We're wanting to do work that expresses how great thou art. That'd be a good song to sing in heaven, wouldn't it? How great thou art. Be great. And the other part of this, and I think it comes back to this, we're to be constantly looking to each other and concerned. How can we think, how can I make your life flourish more in Jesus Christ? How can I do everything I can to increase your joy in Jesus? Well, if that's what we're going to be doing for eternity, hello? What a church we'd be, huh? If that's the heartbeat of our church. I want to do everything I can. I want to look at you. Whether it's helping you overcome a sin or overcome a doubt or overcome weariness, to reconcile a long-standing conflict. Oh, I want to do more and more so that your joy in the Savior could just get greater and greater and greater. Do you know? So listen, those of us who've struggled with addictions, you know, one of the lies of addiction on this side of heaven, one of the lies is that you as a human, finite human, frail, broken human being are capable of infinite pleasure. That's one of the lies about temptation, and that's why we get addicted to things. And if you've ever had struggles with drugs or alcohol addiction or porn, you know this story, I know this story. It's like, oh, that was good. Ooh, I wonder what a little bit more would be like. I wonder if it was a little more perverted, what would that be like? Because we have this, we believe this lie. Oh, I am capable. It's a lie that we think we're God. We think we're little gods and that we're capable of infinite pleasure. No, we're not, except in Jesus. We can grow and grow and grow in the satisfaction and savoring and joy of our Savior. Amen. Never, we'll never reach the bottom or get to the top. It's just going to get sweeter. That's why the scripture says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It gets brighter and brighter and brighter until the noonday. So you can see where he's going here. He's essentially saying, so if that's your future, if that's your eternal future, okay, knuckleheads, then let's bring some of that into the way you view each other here. And the way you handle conflicts. Yeah, hope and faith, and that we don't have to seek revenge because God is gonna make all the wrongs in the world. They'll be punished appropriately, and none of us will be pouting to say, this is all there is in heaven after all I went through on earth. None of us are gonna say that. We're gonna bow on our faces and say, holy, holy, holy. I don't deserve how perfectly you've redeemed me. I don't deserve that I have no more broken heart. I don't deserve that I'll never shed another tear. I'm whole. I'm fulfilled. I'm joyful. That's what's ahead for us. So because of that eternity and that identity, how should we handle conflicts? That's why he says, shouldn't you be able to find someone? Shouldn't you? And here he uses the word wisdom as a dig, right? So shouldn't you find someone wise enough in your little local church? Someone spiritual enough that you could take your conflicts to the world? That you don't have to take your conflicts to the world, but you can settle them with each other, with the cross of Christ in view. Because remember what they were doing? Oh, we've got the spiritual gift. Word of wisdom, that's us. Word of knowledge, that's us. We're the spiritual people. We speak in tongues more than anybody. We are the spiritual, those poor non-spiritual people. And you're not wise enough to know how to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to your conflicts. Do you see what he's saying? And then he goes a little bit further. He's essentially saying, even your newest believer, if we're discipling people well, even your newest believer should be gospel-centered enough to know that there should be forgiveness given and patience given and correcting wrongdoing in a loving way. All of that to be given. So in the light of being wronged, what shall I do that will bring the greatest glory to God and the greatest joy to even the person who hurt me? Now, do you think I'm losing my rocker? Do you think I'm off my nut? Will you take a little walk to the cross with me? Jesus is hanging there. And these are his executioners. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue of what they're doing. So that they could experience the redemption that you and I needed too.
Amen.
Boy, there's a lot to this little section of scripture, isn't there? There really is, guys, a right way to be wronged. So here's the third point this morning. Remember that Christ was wronged so we could be forgiven. This is verse 7 and 8. In verse 7a, he says, if you're going to insist on revenge, on riches, on your reputation, and continue to take your brother's sins, and it's just a right and wrong, it's just a win or lose situation, you see what he says here? You're already defeated. Even if you get the $1 million settlement, you're defeated. You're a loser. And what's worse? At that point, the gospel is losing too. We've put the gospel under a pile of mud. The world can't see it because of our lack of love for each other. I doubt, as I said in the early part of the message, I doubt that very many of us have taken a fellow Christian to court, but I'm guessing. So let me not just assume that, oh, you do all the doofus stuff I do. I'll just say this. I've never taken a fellow Christian to court, but I've dragged plenty of Christians into the courtroom of my mind and the courtroom of my heart. And the scary thing about that courtroom, I don't see God as the judge in my courtroom. He's not the judge in my courtroom. I'm the judge in my courtroom. I'm the prosecuting attorney in my courtroom, and I'm good. I never lose a case in my courtroom. Anybody, you got? Do you have a courtroom? Do you have a court? I hope, please, somebody at the end of service, if it's kind of feeling pretty lonely up here. I don't know. Do you have a courtroom? I never lose a case in my courtroom. And I'm the jury. And then I'm even the one that executes the punishment in the courtroom of my mind. When we see the application from the text in verse 7b, when we see all of that, 7b becomes even more powerful reminder of the gospel and what Christ did for us when he bore the penalty of all our wrongs on the cross, even though he was right. There was never anyone more right than God. And yet he bore all of the wrongs in order to set us free and to forgive us. And it becomes a powerful means of grace for God to transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ's character and mission. So instead of taking the person who wronged you to the court of your mind, Paul says, why not rather suffer wrong? I kind of hope these few words will never leave you again. I think these words will serve all of us. Why not rather suffer wrong instead of demanding the payment of the debt they owed you? Why not suffer the wrong and forgive it? Now, where is that coming from? You know where that's coming from. It's coming from Jesus. I'm so grateful, guys, for the work of David Pallison and then Tim Keller. He wrote a book that has been a huge help to showing me that I have much room to grow as a forgiver. He wrote a book called Forgive, Why Should I and How Can I? Really would encourage you reading it if that's been an issue in your life. It's been a blessing to me. So when speaking of forgiveness, Jesus uses the word debts, doesn't he? Many times Jesus is using the word debt to describe the nature of sin. And you see that in this story he tells in Matthew 18. So I put this in your notes so we could just all turn to it right away. So if you'll read along if you'll follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Some translations, 70 times seven. Jesus wasn't trying to improve his math skills. I would say this, if you're still counting the sins of someone, you're not forgiven. It's just black and white. You have room to grow. Maybe you've forgiven some, maybe you've made some inroads by God's grace, praise God. But if there's still some element that you're counting and you're counting and you're counting, you're not forgiving. You've halted the forgiveness. Maybe it's kind of gotten stuck. Don't think you're forgiving if you're still counting. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle the accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This is, again, it's not math. It's an unpayable debt. Some of the scholars said that in today's prices, this would be $40 billion. And some of the comments said that that's more than 80% of the gross national product of I don't know how many nations. It's out of this world. It's unpayable. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him $1.50. And seizing him, he began to choke him. Whew, I've never done that. I've done some bad stuff in the courtroom of my mind. But he began to choke him. Pay what you owe. I said that. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I have mercy on you?" And in anger, the master delivered him over to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So when someone seriously wrongs you, I'm going to stay close to my notes here because I'm going to get you out of here sooner than I usually do. When someone seriously wrongs you, guys, there's an immediate sense that the person that wronged me owes me. You owe me. The wrong has incurred, it's like this obligation, a liability, a debt that you believe, I believe, the person has to pay back to me if there's going to be vindication. If I'm going to be vindicated, you need to pay me back. That's the only way I'm going to be vindicated. Here's another thing. This is another lie. The only way I'm going to be whole is if you feel bad enough for what you did to me. If you apologize enough for what you did to me. That's the way I'll be whole. No, no, no. Our wholeness doesn't come from this way. Our wholeness comes here. He heals the broken heart better than ever it could be. Better than it ever could be by any earthly transaction. They have to pay. So we do that by hurting them. We yell at them. We make them feel bad in some way. We withhold our friendship from them. We withhold our affection. We give them the silent treatment. How about that? How about this one? Here's two words I've never used together. We're sinfully polite. A few giggles. Hallelujah. At least another couple people like me. Sinfully polite. What are you? I'm a sinfully polite person. Means I'll say hi to you in the hallway, but in the court of my mind, you're still giving your testimony, and there's no way you can win. Oh, Jesus. Or it may be just be sitting quietly, hoping that something will happen to them to where they'll feel like what they did to you. It's just all these things about somebody's got to pay. And only after we see them suffer or feel bad enough for hurting us do we sense that the debt has maybe been paid or the feeling of obligation is gone. But, you know, I got to tell you, I know in my life that doesn't happen very often because I'm so stinking self-righteous. My standard for what you owe me because you hurt me, you know what? My standard is impossible to fulfill. And you know why? You hurt me so bad. If I never let you live up to my standard, I stay in control of you. No, you don't. You stay in prison to that person. You're not in control. You're in prison. And God wants you to be free. God wants us to be free. So the text says, why not rather be wrong? Why not forgive? So here we go. This was so, again, this stuff, I so need this. For me, forgiving means giving up the right to revenge, giving up the right to be repaid from the one who hurt you. So we're talking about just in the issues of our hearts. Think about how debts work. I have a few of them, don't you? Don't we know how debts work? And listen, if you borrow my lawnmower and break the blade and it costs me $50 to repair or replace, then you owe me a debt of $50. If I forgive the debt that you owe me, does the debt just go poof? It's forgiven. I still have a broken lawnmower. Somebody's got to pay. What is forgiveness? I'm forgiving you. I'll absorb the debt. Is that how you're forgiving? That's why my forgiveness has run into a real time of immaturity. I just see how immature my forgiveness is. So it's there. I see it as a transaction. I've seen it as a prayer. But I don't know that I'm always thinking, you're free. I'll absorb the debt. Guess where we're getting that from? Isn't that what he did for us? Didn't he fully absorb every drop of the cup of God's wrath? Fully absorbed it so we could be fully set free. Someone has to pay. Will you be the one who will pay for what they owe? This is where Keller and Pallison are just brilliant. Forgiveness, then, is a form of voluntary suffering. In forgiving, rather than retaliating, you make the choice to bear the cost, which sounds a lot like the gospel. Have you ever thought that you're being willing to share in the sufferings of Christ? Because how many times we'll say, oh, we're called to share in the sufferings of Christ. So we think of persecution. We think of enduring trial. Do you consider forgiving others, sharing in the sufferings of Christ? We should. We should. It includes forgiving others the way Christ has forgiven you. So this is the case in all situations where we're wronged. When you're sinned against, when you lose something, whether it's happiness. How many of us have had happiness that felt like stolen from us? Right? Reputation. How many of us have our reputation has really been challenged because of what they did or said. Peace of mind. A relationship. Maybe it was a job. Maybe it was a dollar sign. But in all situations, when wrong is done, there's always a debt and someone has to suffer the payment of the debt. Either you make the debtor suffer by hurting them and not forgiving them and being embittered to them until you feel better, or the opposite, or until you bear the suffering by forgiving and absorbing the pain yourself. And looking to God to make my heart whole. Looking to God for peace and not the wrongdoer to give me peace. So verse 27 says that to cancel the debt, that brought us to the very heart of forgiveness. When the king forgave the debt, the $40 billion debt, he paid for it himself. He absorbed it. Himself. That's what forgiveness meant. Did you see what it says? He set him free. Go. You're forgiven. The debt is paid. I'll pay the price. I'll pay the price. And because he was forgiven by the king, the servant was to forgive like the king. And that's you and me. We've been forgiven by that kind of king, even better. And we're to forgive like the king. And our forgiveness is always to be based on being forgiven. If we're still counting the sins of others, then we're not forgiving. Our future, how many of you have thought about this? My joyful future is very much predicated upon my being forgiven and my forgiving others. You want to have a bright future? Keep thanking God for how much you've been forgiven. And keep forgiving others in the same way that he's forgiven you. That's what happened with Joseph. Joseph's forgiveness not only restored relationship in that broken family, Joseph's forgiveness led to the birth of a nation called Israel. And that birth of a nation led to the birth of a Savior named Jesus. You don't think forgiveness has a power to change the future? Guys, how many of us have histories in our family and whatever people have called them, curses and all this kind of stuff, but thank God for the curse breaking of Jesus. How many of us have had histories in our family of addictions and hatred and divorce and anger, uncontrolled anger and bitterness and strife? And all that was needed to change the future is being forgiven and forgiving like he's forgiven us. That's the future. That breaks the curses that are on our families. The curse of sin and death. And it's really the gospel of Jesus that does that. So forgiveness then is an act of obedience before it's a feeling. Forgiveness becomes felt when we remember how much we've been forgiven, how much God suffered the wrong for us and forgave us and set us free, and how he's given us a new life, how God has given us all things in Christ. So here we go. We're rich in Christ, aren't we? Rich in righteousness, rich in forgiveness, rich in mercy, rich in grace, rich in every way that God would give his children in a righteous, wonderful, wonderful way. So if you're the richest person on earth, and I try to take $100 from you, no, you're not even the richest person. Let's don't even quantify it. You have riches untold. You don't even know how rich you are. And I take $100 from you, you're going to hit me, and you give me a black eye. Why? Because as you forgive me, you've not suffered any loss, have you? You still have your Savior. You still have your identity in Christ. Isn't that, that's such good news. And doesn't that give us security? Those of us who can fight with insecurity, isn't that just awesome? One preacher years ago, I heard him talk about, you know, you get, if he asks for your coat and cloak, I always get mixed up with which is which, but give him the other one also. So if he asks for your coat, give him your shirt also. And the guy said this, you know why? Because no one can steal from you what you give them as a gift. We are rich in Christ. Forgiving the worst wrong makes us no less rich. That's great news for us, guys. And so the reason, Eric, go ahead and come on up. The reason Jesus relates our forgiving others to our being forgiven is that God's forgiveness is not just giving us a clean record before him. So, you know, the scripture said, if you don't forgive others, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. Does that verse ever bother you? Well, here's what it's saying. It's saying that forgiveness is not just a transaction. When we've been forgiven in salvation, we've been transformed. We've been set apart for sacred service. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are new. We have the power to live in a different way. We have resources that the world can never touch or exhaust. We have all we need to glorify God and to evangelize the world and make disciples of all peoples and all nations. That's what he's saying, that forgiveness is transforming. That's what he did when he forgave you to have new life in Christ. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, being forgiven is awesome, but it's not just a bookkeeping record. It's that when you're forgiven, he gives you his Holy Spirit. And he gives you a new identity, not as somebody who just has to keep getting forgiven and forgiven and forgiven, but you are fully and finally forgiven for eternity. That's the good news of the gospel. You're a new creature. And as a new creature, what do? We're like our Heavenly Father. We forgive. We forgive. We absorb the cost like he's absorbed the cost. Well, I guess what we do when we're absorbing the cost is we're saying, wow, Lord, this is kind of heavy to bear. I'm so glad I can roll it over onto you. And you'll give me all the help that I need. One last point here. Because I'm looking in your eyes. And I know you have a lot of questions. And if you're anything like me, you would be saying, okay, but. The Me Too movement, one of the things about the Me Too movement was said, forgiveness re-victimizes the victim. It's not a, they don't know the gospel, do they? But they're not all entirely wrong, because what they're doing, they don't think forgiveness is what's needed. Justice is what's needed. Revenge, getting back, that's what's needed. That's what will deliver the victim, is justice, justice, justice. We have a God of justice. And so here's what a healthy church does. We seek to forgive as the Lord's forgiven us. We seek to absorb. We'll pay the debt. You're free. Because that's how Jesus has been to me. But what about the sin? What about how you were hurt? Well, that's why we're a church. Because we address it, don't we? We seek to resolve conflict, which includes not just the forgiver forgiving. That's what that last verse, do you notice that last verse, verse 8, where he says, he talks first about the person wanting the debt to be paid. But then do you see in verse 8? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So what is he doing there? So he's coming to the one who stole in the first place. And he's saying, we're not going to do that anymore, are we? And so you see what starts happening in a healthy church. Forgiving like the Lord's forgiven us. Dealing with sin in a way that is for the godly good of that sinner. And in all of it, that we be reconciled and in harmony. And that the world will know we're Christians by the love we have for one another.